All right. Well, I will say Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Obviously, we're not resuming our series today because next Sabbath at sundown, we will have our Passover service. And we'll be kind of launching into, you know, the Spring Holy Days and the first day of Unleavened Bread. And because of how the days all kind of land this year, I want to remind everybody that to avoid the work of doing it on the Sabbath, you need to have your leaven out by sundown Friday night, a little earlier than normal, because that would be really the last opportunity you'll have. We'll talk more about the Holy Days and our Passover schedule and all of that during discussion time. But for now, as we approach the Spring Holy Day season, I wanted to take a pause from the series and address something that I think is very relevant to what we're about to celebrate next weekend. It's something that I have felt like I needed to cover for a while. In fact, you probably don't remember, but a couple of months ago we were in discussion and I kind of got off on a little tangent and then I stopped myself and said, no, I really need to cover that in a message. And so I want to do that today. I want to say that because there might be some here or even online that might think that I'm just doing this because of them. And while it might be timely, yes, it's something that has been on my mind for a while. And I feel like I need to address it. And because it also plays a very significantly into the Passover as well. So it's prudent to take a moment here this week prior to the Holy Days to cover this. So here's our actual title for today. Grace. Grace. And I suspect that when you say that word, a whole host of things come to mind. While the meaning of the word is pretty simple, very straightforward, you know, most would agree its meaning of being simply unmerited pardon. But what that means when you say that to different people, the practicality of that and how it affects us varies based on your theology, doesn't it? For many years, I have shared countless teachings that in many ways have illustrated the mainstream Christian church's application of grace as being, well, out of balance. And really, I choose that very carefully because it is out of balance. Because I cannot stand here and say that they've really stretched it too far, right? Or that or that they've made it more than what it is. Because it's not. Because most often, even the things they say, that's not the case. Grace is huge. Grace is sufficient. It is, in a lot of ways, everything. In fact, most of the things that they say about it are true. St. Augustine, for grace is given not because we have done good works, but in order that we may be able to do them. If only he could recognize that the good works are not you just helping an elderly person across the street, but actually living according to Yehovah's instructions. But the statement is true, isn't it? Dwight Moody, grace isn't a little prayer you chant before receiving a meal. It's a way to live. The law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out. Again, very true. The law tells me how crooked, but then how do we decide what is straight? That's where the law comes in. Max Lucado writes, grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. Of course, very true. Change how? Change to what? Conform to what? What's the standard? Grace is the very opposite of merit, says Harry Ironside. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite. Very true. But again, you have to wonder what he means by favor when he is saying that. So you can see the message out there about grace is not bad, and most of the time what is said is not wrong. It's all about the application and the perspective around it. And that might sound very weird coming from a guy that has railed on the common grace-only theology for years, the easy-peasy, cotton-candy Christianity that I have, you know, voiced on multiple occasions. I stand on those comments. This message is not to undermine those at all. Those messages were not and are not directed at people, but rather the twisting of the gospel that negatively affects those people, right? And it basically strips it of its intended purposes. Today, what I'd like to do, my intent is to try to put into balance this subject, and it's something that is so desperately needed. Because while grace may be what many teach it to be, it is not the whole gospel. It is the beginning of the gospel and the end of the gospel. It is to be applied all the way through the gospel, the entire walk. The gospel is many times explained as the gospel of grace. Good news that Christ has come and by grace has paid the penalty for our sins. Yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow's. And that grace is real. The issue is, it stops there, doesn't it? And they tend to use the easily twisted words of Paul to support that perspective. Grace is all there is. There's nothing else you can do. And in some cases, people say there's nothing else you should do, because then it would be trampling on the grace. It's not change according to God's law. It's change according to each person's definition of love and what love looks like. And what that does is it gives a lot of latitude for people to continue to be able to decide good from evil, doesn't it? The only way we know what good is what the only one that is good tells us what good is. When we boil this down to, well, it's just about love, then my definition of love gets to reign, doesn't it? Doesn't work like that. I've taught a lot about that misunderstanding. It's not my point today. My concern is that some, myself included at times, has de-emphasized the importance of the ongoing flow of grace in order to counter the imbalance taught in the mainstream church. It's almost like we don't want to talk about grace for fear of falling into the unbalanced side of it. And that's a big concern, because if you are on either side of the imbalance of God's grace, then you're not walking in a proper perspective of your Creator. Now, what do I mean by sides? Well, if you are on the, well, it's just the grace alone camp, then you'll believe there's no response, right, to grace other than what I said, your own personal view of love. The law is pointless, isn't it? Because you can't or even shouldn't obey it. In a nutshell, what's that mean? You're never going to grow. You'll keep reading and studying all about God while denying that Yehovah's grace comes through His Spirit and provides the power to actually overcome. It's a form of godliness, but denying the power to change. Timothy is the one that made that statement, wasn't he? A form of godliness, but denying its power. In the very next sentence, he wrote this. For this sort, remember, he's referring to those that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, like I said, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Those that believe this hyper, out of balance view of Yehovah's grace continue, as Timothy says here, to be loaded down with sin. Why? Simple. Because of what he said, that they're denying the power of grace to help them overcome sin. So without that, you're just going to stay in the sin, which is what? The transgression of the law. So it's this terrible lie that Satan delivers. No need to respond to the saving work of God. It's all done already. You don't need to be in that spiritual battle to try and keep the law. Yet you can't do it anyway. That's why Christ came, so you weak, pathetic people wouldn't have to try to do it. Okay? Just go about your business and be happy. Just make sure you put a little silent offering in that plate before you leave. It's harsh, I know. And I've said a lot of things about like that over the years. And again, I don't point it at people. I know the source of it. It's our enemy, our collective enemy, that I would say to the church. I'm merely trying to illustrate an imbalanced view of grace. And the imbalance there is the fact that that view of grace doesn't move anyone forward. That's what Timothy's saying. It stifles the process that Yehovah is desiring. And that desire for us, he's made crystal clear in his word. 2 Peter 3:18 says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, Messiah, and in that, to Him, the glory is, now and forever, right? In Greek, this word grow means exactly what it does in English. For once, it's a perfect translation, right? That's exactly what it means, to increase, to become better, to actually to grow up. So what's that mean? It means we are to move from one state of being to another state of being. We are to develop, and we are to change. And you can't equate this view of, well, just accept Christ and it's all done, to that sort of picture. That they're diametrically opposite. There's so many examples in God's words of this exact concept. Romans 12:2, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, I know we've read these before. But to be transformed by a renewing of our mind, and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He reveals His pure will. But we are the ones that need to put it in action, and by doing that, it proves it out, doesn't it? And we need to understand, all this is written to the church. There could be more. We don't have time. It's all written to the church. So that means that this transformation or growth does not just occur by some mental ascension of the acceptance of Christ. That it doesn't accomplish it, right? Because all of the people that this was written to had already done that. They're already in the church. They have already accepted Christ. So what's he saying? This is not talking about moving from being outside of the church to inside the church, as in a manner of speaking. He's saying this to the church. Okay? This is indicative of a path, a process that they are to be engaged in. And then they're teaching that. This word transformed here in Greek is where we get the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. You all know what a metamorphosis is, right? Like, the little guy goes in his little cocoon and comes out a butterfly. It's a completely different creature. That's what that word is. It's the Greek word for metamorphosis. So what does that person look like? What is God's purpose? Matthew 5:48. says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I almost got kicked out of a men's club one time because I brought this up. Oh, we need to grow, men. We're to become perfect. Well, they about ran me out on a rail. You can't do that. Well, I know. But I got some faith in God that He can do it. He came and proved that. John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. Ephesians 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and the fullness of Christ. That's God's vision for us. James 1:4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We could go on, but I think you get the point. That once we come to Yehovah because of His grace and His grace alone, we are not to remain in that same state. We're to grow. We're to become more and more conformed to God's ways. He gives us His ways. How? Through His law. That's how He reveals it. How could we ever conform to His nature if the one thing that He gives us to reveal that nature, we just throw out? We can't. The point is, okay, that grace is not a one and done thing. That's what I'm trying to say here. It's you can't have this picture that, okay, I got grace and now I'm good, right? That's not the point. The perspective of the operation of grace is imbalanced if you have that. It is a continual thing. So where we have this imbalance on this side that I've talked about, there's imbalance on the other side too. As people reject that grace alone position, what do? We set ourselves to change. We read about the Sabbath, so we change our schedules. And the same with the holy days. You know, we think about watching our tongues and, you know, not to lie, and we eat things that God designates as food, and we continue to try to figure out where we're wrong and change that and address it. We don't excuse sin by saying that the law that illuminates it is done away. Okay, so what's the problem? Well, there can be two problems that come out of this walk if we forget about the fullness of grace. So I want to do a deeper dive on grace. The Hebrew word is chen, C-H-E-N. And it means grace, it means kindness, it means graciousness. But it carries with it this idea of bending, listen to this, bending in kindness towards an inferior object. Bending in kindness towards an inferior object. Which is what chenon, which is a word closely related to chin, that's what it means. So this chin, grace, kindness, graciousness, chenon is this bending in kindness towards an inferior object. When the Creator gives someone grace, He is literally coming down to their level and offering His service, His kindness, His favor. We saw that in Yeshua, didn't He? He stripped Himself of His divinity and He came to our level, right? Okay, picture a king on his throne, okay, and someone coming and entreating that king, and the king standing up, walking down off of that throne, And like we do with children, we kneel down. We want to connect with them. That's the picture. It's a wonderful word picture that this Hebrew gives us. But you know what? It goes even deeper than that. Zechariah 12. I had a tough time putting this together. Zechariah 12 says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is a powerful scripture that most believers are familiar with. It's a messianic prophecy of how the Messiah will be pierced, and how at the end time, those who crucified him will have their eyes opened to who he really is. But look closer at how it happens. What did they do to have their eyes opened? What caused them to mourn for him? What did they do? Nothing. It was Yehovah himself who decided to send a spirit of chin, of grace, and supplication. In this passage, the reason they repent and their eyes are opened is because he sends the favor. He sends the grace. And I want you to notice, and don't ever forget it, that he sends this grace first, and then they see it, right? It was unmerited. It was undeserved that allowed them to see the light of their actions, and was given the tools necessary to bring them to the place where they could see and have complete healing. There was nothing they could have done to receive that grace. He chose to extend it for their benefit out of his great love. That's why years ago, love, grace, and law. Man, they go together. We must always remember that if he chooses, guys, listen, if he chooses to do that while they were still ignorant, still had crucified him, and at that, in that state, that's where he decided to give the grace, do you think that grace is going to end if then later they stumble? No. Even if we fall clear back to the point that he's still going to pour it out. That willingness on his part never ends. It never ends, no matter what. And I want you to notice something. This is so cool. I want you to notice that it's grace and supplication. Now that's an interesting word. And if you like me, you think of it in context of prayer, because this is what comes to mind, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. We're probably all familiar with that, right? But what does supplication mean in the original Hebraic perspective of this author? Does the word really mean kind of a different way of prayer, or an elevated way of prayer? If that was the case, then what's he saying? He's saying, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and prayer with thanksgiving. So that can't be what it means, right? He's just duplicating himself if that's the case, you know? So what we want to do is look at this word and dig a little deeper. And when we do, we discover that the Hebrew sheds a lot of light on the true meaning and leaves us with a greater understanding of what the Creator is trying to tell us when he says that we should come with prayer and supplication. This has a direct correlation to our subject of grace. And I want you to hear this. I want you to get this because it's really cool, guys. When we do it just a simple word search, we discover that there's several words for supplication in Hebrew. But interestingly, every single one of those words has a root, the same root. And that root is something that no one would ever even remotely equate to the English word supplication. These Hebrew words are very powerful. While the word pray is a fairly catch-all word to describe requests before the Father or discussion with the Father, the word supplication is totally different, and it's so deep, guys. The first word that we come to is this word chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. It's Strong's 2603, if you're taking notes. And it means, what I said before, to bend down and stoop in kindness to an inferior. Now, catch this. It doesn't say that it's us bending down. Is God inferior? Who's bowing? Is God inferior to us? No, not at all. This is talking about Him bending down to us. That'll get your attention. It is that picture of the Father bending down to help us, just like a father would any of their children. But we're not done. We're not done. We're still not done. Chanan comes from Strong's 2583. So when you go there, you find a very similar word, not chanan, but chana, has an H at the end. And this is where it really starts to illuminate, because it means to pitch a tent, to encamp and rest in a tent. It has this idea of something declining, like the rays of the sun at sunset. And so we add to this picture of the Father bending down to help us with this idea of rest, of being sheltered at the end of the day and resting. It's beautiful. We're still not done. These words, we're still talking about supplication. Again, they all have the same root. We're not even there yet. Guess what the root means? It sends this whole thing right over the top and makes it incredible. All these words are referenced to Strong's 2580, which is the, I don't know, maybe one of the most powerful words in language. It's our word of the day. Grace. Supplication is at the root of Yehovah's grace. Supplication is a picture of the Father bending down to give you help and power and shelter and rest. Look at Zechariah 12. We see that supplication was not something that they provided. We don't get on our knees and provide it. God is providing it. It's provided by Yehovah. Supplication is poured out by Him. And it completely changes the perspective, does it not, of Philippians 4:6? I used to read that and think, oh, I need to pray and put my request to God, but I need to supplicate too. So that must mean like really, really going at it, right? That I can provide this and just pray hard. Prayer and supplication. But and here is just a Greek word, kai. Covered it a million times. It doesn't just mean and. It can mean, you know, while or also, even, a lot of things. It's a conjunction, right? So what I think Paul is telling us here, that we are to pray, that's our part, right? But with the supplication that God has provided, God's provided it. Because Yahweh is bending down to help, providing His grace. we pray with grace that He has provided. He's saying, hey, don't worry about things. Be anxious for nothing. Bring them to me in prayer. With my grace, I'll come down. I'll bend down. I'll be there. And be thankful for it. Tell me your troubles, my child. Let your requests be known. That's what He's saying. And all this was written to who? The church. Not potential converts. It's the revealing of the ongoing grace that God provides. Why else would Paul write this in Hebrews? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Right? I meant for there more to be on there. 16 should have been on there too. Right? Maybe. Yeah. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. May obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see that the throne of grace is a throne of grace. In other words, the Father is the source of the grace, right? So we are accessing that throne through our high priest Yeshua. That's what He's saying. That's the context. Following Yeshua in overcoming sin and accessing the throne in order to do so, that we may be able to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, what's the need? The need being referenced here is not your mortgage or the transmission that went out in your car. Read the whole chapter. You'll see He is talking about the rest that comes from ceasing the works of men. What's the works of men? Sin. That's what He's talking about. The need is the strength to battle with sin. And what does it clearly say that we get for that battle? Two things. Mercy and grace. It's not the same thing mentioned twice. He's not using two words to describe the same thing. Okay? Mercy is the Father forgetting about the sin. It's wiped out. It's forgotten. It's done. That's one. It's not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. The second one is grace. Again, we have the word picture. The Father getting down on our level to help His child. Sheltering him with His Spirit. Filling us with His Spirit. It's a spirit of power and of help. Help to what? To overcome sin. Exactly what Paul was talking about in the whole chapter. Grace is not limited to mercy. It's not just a get out of jail free card. Grace is power to help us in need. It's not my words, guys. I'm just reading them and I'm just looking up to see what they mean. That's it. Not my words. Many only see grace as mercy, right? Well, mercy covers all the sin, so just do what you want. They only want help with the mortgage and the bad transmission. Because they're not engaged in the battle of sin, of trying to obey the Father's instructions. But we see, we understand, by God's grace, that we are to move forward and to grow, to get more and more aligned with God's ways. Our imbalance comes when we forget about the mercy. When we forget about the grace that we must have in order to be overcomers. And this creates the possibility of two perspective errors that I want to address that can occur here. One of them, the first one, is if you even remotely consider yourself as being somewhat reasonably successful in this endeavor, you can have a problem. The other one is if you just continually kind of see yourself blowing it. Another one. Let's consider the first one. When we don't understand the concept of true grace at its core, we can and usually will kind of develop a sense of spiritual pride. And we can do it without even knowing it. How? Because when you fully comprehend grace and its power in keeping the universe together, a thought can slip in your mind that somehow you had something to do with your success. In other words, we usually start unconsciously to be a bit too proud of the things that we've accomplished and a little too reliant on ourselves to make things happen. Yeah, you know, we give God all the glory and say that, but deep down we think we had a bigger part to play than we did. And I will submit to you that it is that very thought and that very attitude and perspective that was the downfall of the highest created angel there was, Lucifer. And we know what happened to him. Now, some of you might have something in you that disagrees with that. After all, we do have a part to play. That is true. We have to respond. We have to pray. We need to submit. We need to be engaged, right, in this process. But the realization must come that it is only the grace of God that even allows us to even want even to be here. You know? And you see how that's true? Grace is ongoing. It's working. And it is doing something in us and through us. And the flesh, I've learned, is, you know, it's pretty sneaky, pretty clever, fairly strong. And so it likes to take some credit. And it's easy to do. Because we can step back. And we can see where we once were and where we are now. And we can see that. And we look around and we can start to think we had some sort of part to play in it. We see our ideas. We see, where we're at. But is it really our doing? Is there anything godly that we did that he did not provide the power for us to do? No. Where did the brain come from? Where did the breath come from? Where did the strength in our bodies even come from to serve someone else? Listen, there is no righteous action, no thought, word, or deed that proceeds from us, righteous things, that we can take credit for. Because all righteousness flows from God. It's that simple. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we are crucified by Christ, then what are we? Dead. The last time I checked, dead people can't really take any credit for anything, can they? That's why the Apostle Paul said, it is not I who live, but Christ in me. We can't take credit for anything anymore because he is the one living in us and all glory must go to him. It's why John said this, he must increase, but I must decrease. In order for the Creator to truly live through us, we must empty ourselves and become a vessel for his service. To empty ourselves is to deflect all the glory to the one who truly deserves it. Anything else just leads to pride, which leads to growth of the ego, which leads to the feeding of separation from the Creator. Not that he ever separates from us, but rather that this intimate connection that we can have with him gets lost. Hey, Ezzy. We've talked about the fact that we are created to receive from God. But we're created to do that for it to flow back out of us to give. We're to be a conduit, right? Everything that comes to us is meant, good things from God are meant to flow out to other people. But our receiver is kind of screwed up, right? The eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil damaged our ability to be able to receive and flow. And so it's kind of twisted our reception, as because we tend to hold tightly to what is that? I know nothing about the Lord of the Rings. This is the only thing I know. Our precious. How's he say it? Lord of the Rings? No?
Yeah,
my precious. Yeah. We want to hold on to that. We're not built to let it flow out anymore. We're broken in that way. Right? The moment we begin to hold on to any part of what he gives us and believe then that we've done something for God or mankind is the very moment that he begins to resist us. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, the first problem that we can get into then, when we begin to think that we are being somewhat successful in this endeavor, is just this. Unfortunately, there are those who begin to learn his commandments, learn of his ways, and then unconsciously kind of begin to think they know something, you know, that they're doing something for God, and begin to defend him as if he needed it, right? Knowledge, if not understood through the eyes of grace, all it does is puff up. It leads to a spiritual pride that is detestable before the throne of God. So if you ever consider yourself as having grown, as having had any success at all in this walk, you must remember who empowered you to do so. And realize that there is going to be no further growth if that doesn't happen. If you don't understand the source of God's grace, his power, his direction, and his support, period. And it must be continually called upon. Mercy for forgiveness. Well, isn't that the path? We realize, oh, shoot, you know, God, yeah, I see it. I'm doing this. And then we get the mercy. But then we ask for the grace. And he comes down off his throne and says, yes, my child, let me help. Let's talk about the other potential erroneous perspective that can come from forgetting ongoing grace. And in a word, it's condemnation. It's the flip side of the coin we just discussed. One side being that we take way too much credit for our successes, and the other side, we accept condemnation for our failures. And neither one is what God wants. This is how God wants us. See this image? It's oriented vertically towards him. It's like a little picture God gave me. I was putting this together. Satan just—he doesn't care. He does not care when he hits that coin which side we fall on. Doesn't matter to him. Doesn't matter. Either one of us, either one of them, rather, interrupts that vertical connection, doesn't it? Both of them. But this is how Yehovah wants us, oriented vertically towards him. Satan just wants to knock us down. He doesn't care. Right? And he doesn't care about anybody that isn't engaged in this battle. He doesn't have any focus on them. He's only after the ones that are desiring to be the bride. So what does this condemnation look like? Simply put, it's just a lie that the mercy and grace does not extend past the initial calling, or that someone has just strayed way too far and Yehovah's grace and his mercy, it's just not long enough to reach me now. That's the lie. That's the condemnation. That's the, I've screwed up so bad, I can't even go and ask. We're to walk in God's grace and mercy. Hear me. It is not our power that we walk with God. It's not by our own nature that we even have a desire for it. Whatever is going on in your life, in your walk, in your sin, we have to remember that God's mercy has you even where you're at now. Doesn't matter. He laid it out when you were completely against Him. And if you stray, He lays it out again. It's God's mercy that moves you forward. It's God's grace that moves you forward. And so if you're not moving forward, don't let Satan come and tell you it's your fault. Because left on your own, you're not going to succeed at all. In some cases, in that sense, everything that they teach is correct when they say you might as well not try to do it because you can't. They're right. Left to ourselves, we will not walk this life. And so it's no shock if we find ourselves in sin, if we find ourselves discouraged, if we find ourselves, feeling, overwhelmed. We're not to be condemned. We are not to be condemned. When we recognize that things aren't right, the response is just to ask the Father for help, for His power and His grace. Never, ever are we to listen to Satan with any message that we aren't good enough to do that. It's a bold-faced lie. Because every example that we have, He's granting that when we're in our worst condition. We're not to be condemned. We are not to be walking around guilty. We are to be walking in grace. Satan wants us to think that when we lose these battles with sin, that we're bad, that we're worthless, and we should be embarrassed to come to God. No. You know what? We're in this battle because of Him. The only reason that there is sin to be battling against is because of Him. The only reason we're in this war is because of Him. And the only reason we fail or lose a battle in the war is because the war is there and it's because of Him. Don't take it on yourself. Go to God and get the power to overcome the jerk. That's what this is about. He created the dang war. And the fact that you're in the battle and you're recognizing the battle, then that's you. And that's what He hates. Because you understand the battle, you're an enemy. To everybody else isn't on the field. He hadn't worried about them. He created the war. And so what I see is He doesn't care. He either puffs us up, making us think that, oh, we're winning. Yeah. Like it's something we did. Or He makes you disengage the battle because you're not good enough, because you failed that one. It's a lost cause. Well, it is a lost cause if you're fighting on your own. But guys, it's a preordained victory. Preordained victory if you're fighting with the grace of Yeshua. Never underestimate the power of grace in it. In and of itself, it's what gives you the power to even be sitting here today. When you struggle, you need more grace. Just ask God for grace. When you can't figure something out, ask God for grace. When you got a problem with another person and there's conflict, ask for grace. Ask for grace, 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 grace. In every circumstance, in every failure, in every mess, in every bad attitude, all you need is grace. Haven't you heard that in the church? All you need is grace. They're right. But I hope now that you understand what I mean when I say that. Don't condemn yourself, because what you're doing, what your attitude is nothing new to God. Nothing surprises Him, right? He's ready to step off that throne anytime and give you the grace you need to overcome. And Satan wants nothing more to stifle that attitude. Can't forget that it's the power of God's grace to work in and through us. He is doing. You know, I didn't put it on here, but Christ said that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will finish the work that what? You began in yourself? No. He's going to finish it. He is transforming us. Don't take the successes on yourself, and don't take the failures on yourself. Just go to God and dwell in the tent of His grace. When you pray daily and throughout the day for grace and favor, it just puts you in a position of recognizing that He is the sustainer of all things, that He is the one that is working the good in you, that He is there. It's His work. Do you dare call Him a failure? That He's not good enough? It's His work. Have you ever thought about why the apostles, all of them, started their letters with grace to you and peace from God the Father and His Son, Yeshua, over and over? Were they writing to people that they wanted to convert? No. They're writing to the church. And they're just continually pouring, saying, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. Why? Because that's the power. That's everything. We're to humble ourselves before the King and ask for grace. It never runs out. Lamentations 3 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Guys, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Family, when we understand this, there is no place in our walk with God for anything but joy in our hearts, in our walk with Yehovah. It doesn't mean that everything goes well. I'm not talking about circumstances. I'm talking about the internal dialogue within your being. That my daddy's got this. He's got this. He desires us. We are not to be condemned ever. The Father never will condemn us. Ever. Even those that completely reject after all is done, He's still going to do one last act of love and put them out. He's not going to condemn them. Everything that He desires for us, everything, it all comes to us, and He died for us while we were in that state. Got to get that. And nothing has changed. Romans 5. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, that is when Christ died for us. And it hasn't changed. He'd die for you again today if He needed to. Let that settle in your heart right now. If it was needed, He would come right back down here and do it again for any single one of us. Any of us. He'd do it all again. And that is what we must understand as we head very quickly into the Passover season. You know, the scripture that is always brought up in Passover time, in preparing for Passover, we'll turn to the scripture that says, you know, you don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner, right? Well, we aren't worthy. We all know that. We know that. But you see, the church at Corinth didn't know that. And so Paul had to write and address it. And so because he wrote and addressed it, now we do know it. And so we know we're not worthy in that sense of we're not worthy for it. But we need to come in an attitude that is worthy, right? But there can also be the other issue at Passover, can't there? Going to the other extreme and beating yourself up so much that you come to Passover more bloodied and bruised than Yeshua. Guys, we live in a world of sin. We are surrounded by it. And we have all succumbed to it in various ways. I think about, you know, what I taught last year about Christ is the bread of life, right? He's the bread. And what are we to be? Bread! We'd be like Him. And remember what I said about dough? That, you know, you take bread and you put it out on the counter. 18 minutes, it's ready to be baked and it's got leaven in it. There's enough yeast floating around in the air. And that's our problem. See, we live in a world of sin. All we have to do is, all I got to do is stand here for 18 minutes. It doesn't even take that long. Right? And we're infected. I have no idea where I am. You know, Yeshua provided the Passover while we were in that state. Same back then. Where were they? In Egypt. Picture of sin. And that's when He had the Passover. Not afterwards, right? So that's where we are. We're in that state. And that's why it's mercy, isn't it? It's new every morning. Joy every morning. We live and we have our being because we are bathed in God's grace. You can't forget that in your walk, whether you think at the moment that you're doing well or you're completely blowing it. God's attitude of mercy and grace are steadfast. They're consistent. He doesn't waver. His mercy and grace is constant. No matter which side of the coin you fall on, just get on your knees, just ask God for His grace. And He'll just lift you right back up. When we come to the Passover, we're to come reverently acknowledging the price that was paid for it, but at the same time, with unbridled joy, because of the mercy and the grace that it provides. I'll have more to say about Passover next week, but remember this. The Israelites didn't do anything to be freed from Egypt, did they? Nothing. It was all God. Likewise, we did nothing for our Passover either. We celebrate Passover once a year, but guys, we need to live in the Passover all year long. Okay? It's a daily thing. Knowing that the cleansing work of grace is available to us at all time is something we need to remember, and never let Satan lie to you. Guys, God never wants you to feel so guilty about something that you can't approach Him and ask for His grace. Ever. Because that is the walk. That's it. Fail, grace, grow. Fail, grace, grow. Fail, grace, grow. Fail, grace, grow. Never stops. Never ends. I've been at this a long time. Still failing. Still needing grace. And by that grace, hopefully, still growing a little bit. That's normal. It's not abnormal. You're not weird if you're failing, if you're whatever. It's normal. You're in a battle. Remember, it's not your fault. You're in the war. It's Satan's fault you're in the war. Don't forget that. And also remember this. Yeshua has already won the war. Right? He's already won the war. So we need to be of good cheer. We need to have our hand to the plow. But here's another mental image. We need to have the hand to the plow. But who's pulling the plow? What power is pulling the plow? We're not pulling the plow. We're just hanging on for dear life. We're not alone, guys, in this work. His mercy and grace are new every morning, and we need to recognize that continually. It's like this. I'll end with this. I want everybody right now, take a big deep breath. Okay, that should be enough to hold you for the next 3 months, right? No. You're already taking another one, aren't you? That's how we need to see God's grace. We need it every minute of every day. And all we have to do is bring it in. That's all we got to do is bring it in. It never ceases. It's the tent of supplication, the tent of grace that we live in. And there is forgiveness in that tent. There is strength in that tent. There is power in that tent. There is rest in that tent. There is victory in that tent over every battle that you would embrace. And there's peace in that tent, no matter what swirls around us. Passover's coming quickly, and we need to take stock of what we need to change. I get that. That's appropriate. But we need to have true joy and peace in the mercy and the grace of God, our loving Father, that never, ever, ever wavers. Amen.